Let us then turn to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, reading to verse 21. I hardly need to point out to you the prophetic nature of this psalm, how its language applies directly to Christ in his sufferings, and how certain of these verses appear again in the New Testament context. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkard. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And then let us turn back a few pages into the book of Job, and to that portion which we have now reached in our study, Job chapter 16. Beginning at verse 22 and reading to verse 9 of chapter 17. Job 16, verse 22. "When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me, and doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." And may the Lord grant a blessing upon the reading of his own word, and grant us also an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Our previous study in the book of Job brought us to what is the very center of that argumentation and conversation which took place between him and his three companions. And the chapters which are now before us represent Job at his very lowest state, sunk to the greatest depth which he plumbs through the course of this narrative. And as he reaches this point, we noticed a distinct change in the manner of his arguments and the language that he was using. And we said that the reason for this is that in these particular chapters, the language of Job becomes more prophetic. That which he has to say, the words which he speaks, the complaints and the griefs which he utters, were never fully his own, but are a foreshadowing of that which Christ himself suffered. Nor should we be surprised to find this to be the case. We looked at other examples in Scripture where the Lord worked in precisely this way, in order that his truth might be communicated and committed to print in this Word of God. He brought particular individuals into dire straits, into the most desperate of circumstances, into dreadful plights and pitches of need, in order that they might be able to write such words as these, which were the very mind of God, which were words of prophecy, foretelling of Christ. These are they which testify of him. And we thought of the likes of David and those autobiographical psalms, which yet speak more fully of Christ's suffering. We considered Jeremiah's words as he saw the destruction of Jerusalem and was caused to speak words which applied more fully to Christ. We thought too of Jonah, brought into the most extraordinary of circumstances, there in the whale's belly, speaking words which might more rightly be placed upon the lips of Christ on Calvary. And so too in the case of Job, we find he is reduced to this extremity, to this very limit of suffering, in order that words might be spoken by him that foreshadow and portend Christ himself and Christ's sufferings. And there in chapter 16 we saw many remarkable parallels to words which are used of Christ, to language which is used concerning him also in other places. The way that Christ suffered, yes, at the hands of men, yes, at the power of our adversary, the devil, but ultimately at the prerogative of God. He endured the wrath due to the sins of his people. Verse 17 of chapter 16, not for any injustice in mine hands. My prayer is pure. And then we considered the wonderful consequences of Christ's work. The fact that it is now true in verse 19, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. The sufferings of Christ, his wounds, yet visible in above in beauty, glorified, a testament to his completed work, that record which he bears even now in the presence of God for us. Christ so suffered in order that this desire expressed in the 21st verse might be made good. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. This is what Christ did. This is what Christ became. The mediator, the daysman of whom Job has already spoken, between God, a holy, righteous, sin-hating God, and lost, sinful man. Christ stood in that breach. Christ suffered in the sinner's stead. As we continue into chapter 17, we find this style of speaking, the prophetic content of Job's words continues. But it is mixed too with his own emotions, with his own experiences, with his own reaction to his sufferings. And this is particularly true in that concluding verse of chapter 16. Job, reflecting upon his sufferings, remember he was still severely afflicted by that disease of his body which had come upon him, says in verse 22, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. He is, of course, speaking in this context of death. Job truly believed that his own death was perhaps days or hours away, so great were his sufferings. And reflecting upon them now from a very personal perspective, he says, surely my time is almost come. A few years at most, and then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Before we proceed, we need to ask, what is Job's meaning when he speaks in this way? When he speaks of death and the grave as being going down a one-way street, going in a particular direction to a particular place and destiny from which there can be no return. Did not Job believe in the physical resurrection of the body? Did he believe that death was some sort of termination and end? Well, of course, this was not the condition with Job. Let me just take you back to the 14th chapter when we saw something of a remarkable statement of his faith in the physical resurrection of the dead. And there in chapter 14, verse 14, we heard him say, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee." Here it is, you see. Job's true faith in the physical resurrection of the dead, that there would be this resurrection of his own mortal body and remains. They would be committed to the grave for a season, but then he would hear that call, the trump of the angel, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well then, if Job had this firm conviction, this firm belief regarding his mortal remains and their ultimate physical resurrection, what does he mean in chapter 16, verse 22, when he speaks of death as going the way whence I shall not return? My friends, there is a very important message contained in this verse. There is a vital truth here outlined, which is of consequence and import for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Job is here underlining a truth which is spoken also by Solomon, that wisest man that lived, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where he says in verse 3, "If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." The analogy is slightly different. Here Solomon is talking about a tree being felled, and he says, the manner in which the tree falls, where it lies upon the ground, that is where it shall be, that is where it stays, that is the position in which it died. My friends, when a man or woman, when indeed a child, whatever age they may be, when their mortal life ends, when they come to death and the grave, the spiritual state in which they die is fixed eternally. If they died in faith, if they died with that saving faith, that a personal belief upon the work and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, they die saved. They enter into the heaven of God where is fullness of joy forevermore. If, however, they died in a state of unbelief, in the absence of that faith, without that work of grace, then they die, and the sinner, as the psalmist so explicitly tells us, the wicked is turned into hell. And from that final analysis, from that final destination, there is no return. There is no second chance. You see, there are so many false teachings abroad. There are so many false religions which speak such nonsense concerning man's state after death. There are those who will tell us, well, no, death is not the end. There will be further opportunities. There will be some millennial period in which others are given a second chance to believe. God surely cannot pass judgment for eternity. He will give people another opportunity in the world to come to believe upon him. No, he will not. We do not find that written anywhere in the scriptures. Others talk of such errors and aberrations as regeneration and so forth. These things are alien to the Word of God. Reincarnation into other forms, this sort of unbiblical nonsense, should not even be so much as named among us. There is no changing of one's spiritual state after death. This is what Job means when he says, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. There is an appointed destiny, there is a state after this life, and it is decided during this life. Let us be sure we know where we stand. And thus we come to the 17th chapter, and Job continues in this same vein, saying, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. Thinking upon death, he is somewhat alarmed by the prospect of it, and speaks such language as this. We can understand it. And now you will notice, verse 2 and onwards, the prophetic language begins again. Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? We have thought much about Job's companions, how that they were men in possession of the truth. They too were men of faith. And the words which they speak, taken in isolation, taken away from the context of this book, are truth. They are very sound teaching for us. But they had this gross misconception about the state of Job, believing his sufferings to be punishment for some extraordinary sin, whereas in fact they were but a test of his faith appointed by God. That fundamental misconception aside, their words were truth. And yet we learn and have seen how their choice of language, the attack which they took with Job, only exacerbated his problems and distressed him still the more. But you see, God was sovereign even in that. Even in the rather unfortunate choice of words that his friends took. Even in the misconceptions which these men maintained, and cause them to speak in such a way. Because Job now felt that his very friends were turned against him. These last three men whom he had in the world to turn to in his time of need, even they, it seemed, were mocking him, were reproaching him, were pointing an accusatory finger against him. And it caused him to speak such words as are here. Are there not mockers with me? Doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? He says, even when they stop speaking, their accusations, their taunts, their particular choice of language is still re-echoed in my mind. It is still before my eyes. And then in verse 6, he hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. From something that should have been a theme of joy and of pleasure, and a theme which people liked to talk about, Job's very name was become a term of reproach, or a word to be used in scorn. This then is the sense which Job had at this point in his sufferings, that he was mocked, that he was reproached of those upon whom he had formerly relied. And these words are highly typical of the experience and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you, for example, of the words of Psalm 22 and verse 7. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. What about the fulfillment of those words? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read this. Christ himself is affixed to the cross, is transfixed there. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by, yes, what of those that passed by? What was their reaction to this gruesome, this grotesque scene of suffering and execution? Would they be appalled? Would they pity? No, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." This was the common people. What of those of whom we might have expected better behavior? What about the religious establishment? What about the elite? Were they any better mannered toward this dying convict? Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They too, scorning, mocking him in this, his passion and his last extremity. Well, we say, what of those two thieves now? They were enduring the same excruciating punishment. They at a physical level knew something of which he endured. Surely they would be sympathetic. No. Verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. A reproach, a mocking, a scorn, absolute and entire. He had known betrayal on the part of one disciple. He had known denial on the part of another. He had known the forsaking of all the rest who had fled away from him. And now all the people who observe him there upon Calvary, all those who are acquainted with that which he is suffering, all of them, to a man, revile him, reproach him, blaspheme his name. That most precious aspect of his being, his deity, his godhood, this they turn into a term of mocking and scorn. "If thou beest the Son of God, save thyself. Let God have him if he will, for he dared to say he was the Son of God." This is what he endured. This is what he suffered. And alas, my friends, that we hear so much of the same continued even in our present day and upon the lips of men and women in this, the 21st century. How the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ is turned into a byword and into a form of profanity, an expletive, an intensifier, an interjection. They take his most precious name, that name Jesus Christ, which speaks of his manhood and of his godhood, that dual nature combined, and they use it as a term of reproach and of slander. Still, you see, man, almost unconsciously, almost habitually, reproaches the very Son of God. That psalm which we read to begin with spoke of that reproach. These words, again, might rightly be placed upon the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For thy sake I have borne reproach," Psalm 69, verse 7. "Shame hath covered my face. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to me my reproach." And then these dreadful words, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart." The mocking, the scorn, the rejection of men, their words and taunts against him, was a vital, a key component of all that our Lord endured and all that he suffered. Consider him, the apostle exhorts us in Hebrews, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured it. He suffered it. And here is Job reduced to these circumstances in his own life in order that he, prophetically of Christ, might say, "Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? He hath made me also a byword of the people."
My friends, what is our reaction to this truth? How do our hearts respond when we read these things concerning the sufferings of Christ? This reproach which he endured then and which continues to be heaped upon his glorious and wonderful name even to this time. Oh, my friends, let us never become so familiar with the blasphemies of the world that it ceases to shock and to appall us. My friends, if they speak words which are offensive regarding the person of Christ, then let us be offended at them too. Let them sting us too. Let us find them a smart also. This is one practical application. But another, let us remember, as the hymn writer puts it, this is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? As Christ was reproached and mocked and scorned, even by those who ought to have known better, who ought to have been his friends, who ought to have at least been sympathetic, then let us be prepared, as the followers of Christ, as the disciples of Christ, to be ready to endure something of that nature also. Oh, so much less in measure, in degree, but of the same nature. It is called the reproach of Christ. It will not be long if we declare ourselves to be Christians. It will not be long before we have said what we believe, and before we are mocked for it, before we are ridiculed for it, because it is to the natural man foolishness. It is stupidity. From those who, in playground taunts, will mock us for what we believe, for how we conduct ourselves, for that which we do and do not do. Right through to intellectuals and the erudite men of this world who will speak of religion as a virus of the brain. It's all part of the same thing. It's all the reproach of Christ, and my friends, we should be prepared for it. We should be forewarned and forearmed against it. And my friends, above all, we should rejoice if we endure it. Because in this we have something, we know a little something of the fellowship of his suffering. Oh, what a privilege if we can be mocked for bearing the name of Christ or the name of Christian. What a privilege that is. What a state that is to be in, to have this communion with him in that respect. Now this too, to the natural man, would seem a ludicrous thing to say. How can you possibly say that it is a privilege to be mocked? How can you possibly say that you consider it an honour to be ridiculed for what you believe, to have people criticize you, condemn you for your Christian faith? That can't be right, can it? Listen to what we read of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses, you remember, who, if things had followed their natural order, might have been a Pharaoh of Egypt. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was perhaps next in line to the greatest throne of the greatest world power of his day. And yet he left it all behind, choosing, we are told, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then listen to this. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. We know something about the treasures of Egypt. They're in museums in this country today. Amazing, wonderful works of art made in solid gold and sapphire and precious stones. The riches of Egypt, Moses could have had them all when they were still brand new. But he considered something to be of greater worth than all those things. One particular aspect of serving the Lord he considered to be of greater worth and value. The reproach of Christ. He considered enduring that to be worth more than the treasures in Egypt. For we are told he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that to suffer reproach with Christ, to be identified with Christ in this life, means also to be identified with Christ in the world that is to come. He knew that those who suffer with Christ now will rise with him, will be glorified with him hereafter. will endure things so much better and so much greater and so much more wonderful and awe-inspiring than all the treasures in Egypt that it is worth to suffer reproach a little while now, to receive that hereafter. Oh, do we have the same attitude? Is that same mind in us as was within him, as was within so many of those saints of old? To endure the reproach of Christ, to take it joyfully.
This then is some of the deeper meaning of those verses in Job chapter 17. But let me draw your attention now to verse 3. Where Job takes on a different tack. This is something of an interruption to the flow which speaks of the mockery and reproach of Christ. He says, "Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail." Now what do these words mean? What is Job speaking of here? Well, you know, this is a theme which he has taken up on previous occasions. This is that same theme as we read in a previous chapter when he said, "Oh, that there were a day's man to lay his hand upon us both." Job thought that he was in some kind of conflict and dispute with God, that God was angry with him, that God was pointing a finger of blame against him, and Job desired to have some sort of correspondence, to have some communication with God, but did not know how to do it as a sinful man in the presence of a sin-hating God. And he has already desired that there might be a daysman, an intermediate, who could at once speak both on his behalf and on God's. And there in verse 21 of the previous chapter, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." And here he is asking for the same thing. "Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee." He wanted somebody to go as surety for him. He desired that one might stand in this particular role, in this contention which he believed that he had with God. He wanted to enter into a conversation with the Almighty. He wanted to enter into a contract with the Almighty, but he needed somebody to mediate that, to be a sort of guarantor of this transaction. He needed somebody who could take his place, who could go bail for him if his day in court with God went wrong. If he attempted to communicate with God and was thrown out, and then in trouble and still penalized, who would go surety for him? Who would stand bail for him? Who would take his part and shake hands with him in this transaction? That's the sense of verse 3. And he looks around at his friends, his companions. Could any of these take that part? "No," he says, "thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them." None of these men could do that for me, could appear on my behalf, could be my second man, could go bail for me in the presence of the judge of all mankind. And even if they were to try their utmost, even if they were to plead for Job, even if they were to say only good about him and flatter him with words of praise, to say how good a man Job was, that would not do, for any sort of flattery of that nature, verse 5, would be utterly contemned and thrown out. There is no man who can stand surety for his fellow man in the presence of God. It is not possible. It is not possible. They cannot do it. They do not have the understanding, they do not have the means, they do not have the capital to go bail for sinful man in the eyes of a sin-hating God. A man will not do. A man cannot accomplish it. We need something, we need someone far greater, far superior to any man of earth. Hebrews 7 verse 22 contains the answer, when it speaks
of the Lord Jesus Christ and tells us by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. In this covenant with God, in this contract with God, into which sinful men may be enrolled by grace, there is one who will stand surety, who will take their part, who will plead with them, who will present before God their make good any of their deficiencies, and will endure from God any punishment, will pay any debt which they owe. And that one is Christ. He alone can suffice. He alone can perform this role and stand in that office. That is who Job needed. That is whom Job looked towards. That is the one who is prefigured in these wonderful verses here before us. The only surety for man. And this Christ did, in order that man and God might be reconciled. And remember, it is a reconciliation that must work in both directions. Yes, man must be reconciled to God. But moreover, God must be reconciled to man. God, who hates man in his state of sin, who hates man by nature, is at enmity with him, as a rebel, as a descendant of Adam the first. Christ goes surety for his people. Christ goes bail for his own people. There is in Proverbs chapter 11 a most remarkable statement where we read that he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Now, my friends, if you heard that somebody had been called before the police and that bail was going to be granted to them, and you were asked to post that bail, to stand as their guarantor, as their surety for the police courts, you would be very reluctant to do it for a stranger of whom you knew nothing. Because if they did not know you and felt no sentimental attachment, no obligation towards you, they might skip bail and you would be left with a hefty fine. You would not go surety for a stranger. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ went surety for more than strangers. He went surety for sinners. He went surety for the ungodly. He stood as the guarantor for a company of elect people who were guaranteed to break the terms of their contract with God, who were already condemned, who were already indebted, who were already under the penalty of God. He stood surety for them. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He went surety for us. And as Proverbs 11 says, he smarted for it. He did have to suffer in our stead. He was punished in our place. He did have to pay the debt which our sins had accrued. And here in verse 7 of chapter 17 of Job, we hear words which he might rightly have spoken upon the cross. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow. All my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Here are prophetic words speaking of Christ suffering as the sin bearer, hanging upon the tree, enduring the wrath of God against the sins of all his people, invested and deposited in Christ. The Lord Jesus here speaking prophetically says that upright men could look upon his sufferings and be appalled and astonished. The sinner, the sin bearer, suffering all the wrath of God upon him. None would seek to come to the defense of such an one. The innocent, the upright, would see the punishment and say, yes, it is just. A righteous-minded man would pass by. He that had clean hands would be in a much stronger position than this one who was the sin bearer. being visited with all God's punishment against him.
That is the interpretation of these words upon the surface. But my friends, here just below the surface, we have a most wondrous truth upon which I wish us to conclude this evening. Here in verse 9, this statement that seems almost unexpected, almost unprecedented, almost out of place here in this passage: the righteous also shall hold on his way. The righteous shall hold on his way. Here is Christ, prefigured by these prophetic words, the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring the punishment of a sin-hating God in the stead of his people, enduring the mockery and reproach of men, suffering in our stead. And yet here in this very section, we have this statement that the righteous shall hold on his way. The righteous shall be preserved, shall be secure. There seems such a contrast here. The Lord Jesus suffering to such an extent. The righteous suffering not at all, but being preserved, being protected. And my friends, this is a contrast. This is a remarkable difference that is brought out to us time and time again in the Word of God. This great difference that occurs on account of Christ standing in our stead, standing in the stead of his people and suffering what they deserved in order that they should suffer not at all. This is the very sense of those wonderful words in Isaiah Chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ's suffering, his people delivered, his people's relief. The Lord Jesus Christ, exposed to all the malice of man, and more significantly, the power of his adversary, the devil. Now is your hour, he speaks to Satan, and the power of darkness. He experienced that. All the malice and venom and spite of the adversary and his minions against the Lord Jesus' holy soul, in order that we should be eternally preserved from such. Him, rejected and forsaken of God there upon Calvary. My God, he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured being forsaken of God in order that we might be accepted by God, in order that we might know what it is to be eternally saved and held in his almighty hands, never to perish, never to be plucked, never to be forsaken eternally. Christ suffering, Christ enduring defeat, Christ experiencing such dreadful loss physically, spiritually, in order that we might know the victory, we might know the gain, we might know the blessing, we might have the prize. The Lord Jesus Christ forfeiting his eternal privileges in order that we might know an eternal security. He being made unrighteous. He not allowed to hold on his way, but being punished and smitten and stricken of God and afflicted, in order that we, in our turn, his people, might hold upon our way, or more significantly, be held upon it forevermore. Oh, my friends, let me conclude with the words of a hymn doubtless well known to us, where we read, as Jesus in covenant love did engage a fullness of grace to display. The powers of darkness in malice may rage. The righteous shall hold on his way. They may on the main of temptation be tossed. Their sorrows may swell as the sea, but none of the ransomed shall ever be lost. The righteous shall hold on his way. Surrounded with sorrows, temptations, and cares, this truth we delight to survey and sing as we pass through this vale of tears. The righteous shall hold on his way. Oh, may God bless such truth to our every heart this evening as we seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
concluding hymn takes up the fact that Christ has stood in our stead and the joyful consequences of that. It's number 805. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own. A hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. The hymn 805. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.